hello to those online. I told them someone this week, I'll wave to you and say hello this week, watching us, and glad to have the connection. The compressors in the air conditioner in this room are in need of repair or replacement, and that's why a door is open to have a draft, and we brought some fans in during the night, Richard did, and turned them on, trying to bring some of the air conditioner from there into here. And bottom line, if you get hot, it's not because I'm preaching hell, fire, and brimstone. You just remember that. It's not my subject matter that's going to cause you to get heated today, although we are discussing agape love is not easily angered. So we're testing you today. We're going to test you during the sermon to see if as you get warm, as the temperatures rise slightly in the auditorium, to see how you're going to handle it. It's a test. This is a test. We are looking, 1 Corinthians 13, for those who are here, verse 4, agape love is patient, is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, and it is not proud. And we'll look at a few other ideas from 1 Corinthians 13 in class today. We're going to finish the study with the sermon next week, probably, because some of the subject matter is not necessitating a full class or a full sermon. The word for boasting and the concept of being proud in a negative sense, it's someone who's prideful, they're arrogant, they're conceited, they do not think or act as though oneself is better or above others. Agape love, rather, is modest and humble and recognizes and honors others. Another word commonly used is puffed up. And what that means is, in the negative sense of agape, someone who is boastful or prideful has a very inflated view of their own importance. Me, me, me. Me, me. That's all they seem to think about. How something affects them, why you don't agree with them. Everything revolves around their inflated idea of their own importance. The best place I know, and we're going to read verses, and you, as you know, I want you to comment. John the Baptist is the best example outside of Christ himself. And I want us to look at some of the realities and the statements of John the Baptist that certainly show us that he understood his place. But remembering the Corinthian church first, they were, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6 and 8. Let's just read it and let the word speak for themselves as we begin. They were encouraged not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. There's our word. The really great man never thinks of his own importance. Remember we talked about he's not boastful last week. I reminded myself and told you my mother used to tell me and other people, if you've done something really good, if you think you're great, let other people tell you. Don't say it about yourself. And that's the idea of being a braggart as well. Let other people say those things. And it's just the best way to be. 1 Corinthians 5 or 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? So arrogant, boastful, and the reality is, and Paul says this with a variety of words is everything they had that was good had come to them from God. They were without measure. They had gifts without measure. Everything they had came from God. And yet they had turned it. They had turned it as if they deserved it, or they had earned it, or they turned it against the circumstances as they would use those gifts. John the Baptist said that I'm a voice. I'm a voice in the wilderness, but I'm not the light. I'm a light, not the light. And when Jesus came onto the scene physically, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he knew his place, and he was very humble. He was very willing to slowly leave the light, if you will, the limelight, and very easily able to let Jesus have his rightful place. What could have happened had he become proudful, arrogant, self-serving, and wanted more attention? What could have happened? The foundation for the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world would not have been laid as it was. The baptism of John was in place for a specific time and purpose, and it was temporary. But it was a necessary step between the law and what we would call baptism for remission of sins, rather baptism unto repentance. It had its place. It had the authority of God. And it needed John the Baptist to bring it to light for a period of time. We think probably a year at most, but we don't know. But a fairly short period of time. But it was all part of the plan so that at just the right time, Galatians 4:4, Christ appeared. A man born of woman under law, at just the right time. But John the Baptist was so necessary during that time to pave the way, to make straight ways, if you will. It's the best perfect example of someone who understood a man cannot receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven, it was said of him. John 1, an argument. I am not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. John 1:27 and 28. A perfect example of those things. Another example that I was not as aware of until I started preparing information from Numbers 11. The Old Testament, Numbers 11, Eldad and Medad, not common names to most of us, even as we would spend time reading the Old Testament and studying it. Two men, Numbers 11, verse 26, whose names were Eldad and Medad, had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. And yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and says, Moses, my Lord, stop them. Stop them from prophesying in the camp. In Numbers 11:29, Moses responded, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that Yahweh would put His Spirit on them. All the Lord's people would have the Spirit on them. If I would choose, that's what I would choose. You're jealous for me because they're proclaiming God's word. And it is just a perfect, perfect response. If John had not acted properly, it would not just cause people to perhaps no longer follow him, but it would have encouraged people to perhaps not look at Jesus, to not be open to see him as he would need to be seen. The process, the reality of it. It would save us a lot of resentment and heartbreak if we realized that there are certain things which are not for us. And if we accepted with all our heart and did with all our might the work that God has given us to do, instead of competition or instead of arrogant pride in ourself that can diminish the work that can be done. In the ministry of Jesus, he used another metaphor from the Old Testament, but he used it in a Jewish culture sense as well. He talked about the work of the friend of the bridegroom and a wedding. And Jesus called the bridegroom and himself, he called Jesus the bridegroom, John did, and himself the friend of the bridegroom. And we know the bride of Christ. We saw that in Hosea's, in the study of Hosea chapters 1 through 3 Wednesday in class. But the friend of the bridegroom had a very unique place in the Jewish wedding. He acted as the liaison between the bride and the bridegroom. He arranged the wedding. He took the invitations. He presided at the wedding feast. He brought the bride and the bridegroom together, and he worked in the process to bring about the marital union, if you will. He did not begrudge the bridegroom, the bride. He knew his only task was to bring them together. And again, understanding his place and not trying to usurp the place that was his in that culture. It speaks to the other side of this. Franklin Tiger says, swallow your pride occasionally, it's non-fattening. I like that. Swallow your pride occasionally, it's non-fattening. Get your mind off yourself. Arrogance, pride can become part of the issue. Robert Waite, and then I'll want you to comment. Some people's egos are so large that they have to be either the bride at the wedding or the corpse at the funeral. They think other people exist only to serve them in some way or another. He said, I don't know this to be the case, but he said Adolf Hitler was this case. According to Robert Waite, when Hitler was searching for a chauffeur, he interviewed 30 candidates for the job. He selected the shortest man in the group and kept him as his personal driver for the rest of his life, even though the man required special blocks under the driver's seat so that he could see over the steering wheel. Hitler used others to make himself bigger and better than he really was. A person consumed with himself never considers spending time raising others up. And I think we know that to be true. Your reflections, your comments, additions, whatever. Tom?
Just to add to the scripture about the bridegroom, imagine you go to a wedding and there's the maid of honor. The maid of honor is seeking as much attention as the bride, and that would be so inappropriate. It is the bride's
Yes.
A wedding is the bride's day, and to have the maid of honor trying to pretend like, you know, it's sort of my day too, I'm the maid of honor, so incredibly inappropriate.
Yeah.
It just doesn't work. Yeah.
And it's very obvious when you think that's happening. It would be very obvious to family and friends. In the same way that the best man, it's not about him. Those of us who are married, we did not want the attention. Hopefully, we wanted it on the bride. And most of us, let me just check to be sure. Yes, most of us married outside of our, we married outside of our bracket, if you will. We married better than we deserved. And let me look to be sure. Yes, I think it's true. It's her place on that day. There are many examples in Scripture, but those two, John the Baptist certainly, and then the illustration of the bride and the bridegroom and the role. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says that agape is not rude. It's not rude. It does not behave itself unseemly, unbecomingly, indecently, unmannerly, disgracefully. Love does nothing to shame someone. Otherwise, the other side, love is orderly and controlled. It behaves, it treats all people with respect, it's honoring and respecting who others are. We know what rude looks like, don't we? We know what it looks like. The other side of the coin would not be noticeable. And that's why some of the elements of agape are presented in a negative light. Because if someone is patient and kind and forgiving and some of the fruit of the Spirit is at work in their life, they're not noticed. They fit in. They're doing well for or good for others and they're treating themselves properly. But looking at it negatively, we know what it looks like. We know what it looks like. And there's a graciousness in the heart and the mind of that courteous and tactful and polite person in the way that they're treating other people. It's not as serious a fault as bragging. It's not like arrogance, but it stems from the same lovelessness. It does not care for those it is around to act becomingly and politely. It doesn't care enough about them to do that, to act that way. It cares nothing for others' feelings. It's very insensitive. It's careless. It's overbearing. It's crude. Any number of words would help us to put it into a bracket, if you will, but we know what rude looks like. How did the Corinthians show their rudeness, their lack of agape? Lord's Supper, time to serve the Lord's Supper, usually around a common meal in the first century, but then it was turned also then into what Christ had instituted, communion, and what were they refusing to do? What are we told? Just not wanting to wait. I understand that to a point, but apparently it was to an extreme. We have a good friend that did, well, he still is, doing mission trips to Jamaica. And he talked about sometimes that he would be asked to perform a wedding in Jamaica, Haiti similar, maybe other places. And if they told you it was going to start at 10 o'clock, people may not come till 2. And I looked at him and says, "Are you kidding?" He says, "No." you never knew when they would come. I said, it would change if I was there, or I would not need to do it. It would be difficult for me to function. 10 o'clock should mean something. Noon should mean something. 2 o'clock, I would be long gone. I probably would be glad that cell phones are in existence and tell me when you're 10 minutes away so I can come to be there. So I understand how it can be greatly abused, but it was abused to the extent that Paul called them on it and said it's doing more harm than the good that could be done because of the way you're treating communion, the Lord's Supper. It's understandable in one sense, but it certainly was not handled in a way that it should have been. Another example, in the worship service, they had the 7 spiritual gifts. Some of them had the gift of tongues. And apparently they all wanted to talk at the same time. There was just a rudeness there, using the gift without agape, and they were talking over each other. It was not orderly. Other than that, it's hard to understand exactly what took place, but his words tell us that you're not conducting yourself the way you should. We would say that's rude. That's rude. The concern, but I have my rights. I have my rights, yes, but there also needs to be concern for others. Do you have the right to dominate a conversation? Maybe you have a right, but is it loving? Do you have the right to pretend that you don't hear your wife speaking? It's not loving to act that way. Is it within your right to bark at your children or at the clerk at the grocery store? Maybe there's a reason for it, but is it rude or is it loving? And of course, that has to do with patience as well. Some of that patience. It speaks to the way we conduct ourselves. Any observations? Examples?
King Nebuchadnezzar comes to mind. Okay. He's so prideful.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and on one occasion, the armies were gathering outside, and he was dead within hours after the feast ended. And he was given a vision and didn't even see himself when the vision was given to him and when Daniel interpreted it. I need to share something with you. I turned the page and saw it. The cookie thief that was on the back of the bulletin last week. John Harrington sent me an email Friday. He said, Gary, it's a great bulletin, but I want to tell you something. You put anonymous for the cookie thief. I know someone who said it's a true story. And his name is Steve Stryker, I believe it was. And he's a minister at one of the denominational groups here in town. Apparently John heard it while he was a chiropractic procedure on him, or maybe at some function. But he said, I can tell you who knows that's a true story. Go back and read the bulletin if you don't remember the story. But I had to make a note of that to realize that it did really happen. It's not a made-up story that makes a good point. Tom? Yeah.
There's never been a time that we need to do that more than now.
Yeah.
Everywhere you go, it's short staff. People there are working twice as hard as they used to.
Yeah.
People still getting an earful. Why aren't I getting served quicker? Where's this? Where's that? I've actually seen members of the body of Christ yell
No. Andalusia, when people were first starting to come back, restaurants were willing to try to serve again, but two or three of them would put signs in the fronts, "We don't have many people at work. Be patient with them. They are here trying to serve you." And it's that Chinese, it became not frustrating, but fascinating. And what did you find yourself saying to the persons when you knew that was the case? Instead of being rude, why has it taken you 15 minutes to come take an order? We say what to that waitress? Thank you for working. And do we give them a little extra tip to tell them we appreciate the fact that you are here and you're working? And they're working on our behalf, by the way. And we know that we need to be there for the business to survive anyway. Rudeness. Love also does not seek its own way. That word stated more succinctly is it's not selfish. It's not selfish. It does not insist upon its own rights. It's not focused upon who is or who is not, but rather it seeks to serve. It's not having others, serving oneself. It's acknowledging others, not insisting that others acknowledge us. It's giving to others, not insisting that others give to oneself. Selfishness, we know what it looks like. All of my grandchildren, and by the way, I have the best grandchildren in the whole world, including some grandchildren in China. But if you say it, it's also true. And I hope you can say it. I hope one day, if you can't now, I hope one day you can say that. But any grandparent who says that, it's true. But it can also be true for you. But all of my seven grandchildren, when they were 2 years old, what was the one word that would describe them? Selfish. This is my toy. Yes, but remember how we've encouraged you that you're not playing with it. It's over here and you can share. Selfish. Share. When does it end? If it shows itself in a very profound way at the age of two, and Dobson wrote a book to suggest that it does, when does it end? Richard, as artist, says it doesn't. Sometimes it doesn't in some ways, in some areas of our life. Obviously, to get along in a family and with brothers and sisters, and to get along in many adolescent circumstances, the willingness to not have the spotlight on me, it has to happen. It has to occur, or you have no friends. Who wants to be around selfish people? Who wants to be around rude people? Who wants to be around arrogant people? And that's why agape is presented in these negative words, to be sure we aren't like that. We aren't like that. One person said in the end analysis, there's two kinds of people, those who insist upon their privileges and those who always remember their responsibility. Responsibility is not selfish. It's not motivated by selfishness. It's not pushed forward, if you will, by selfishness. I don't know this to be the case, but those who write and observe and teach tell us that this is the case. In a small English village, there's a tombstone there. And on the tombstone it says, "Here lies a miser who lived for himself and cared for nothing but gathering wealth. Now where he is or how he fares, nobody knows and nobody cares. Would you want that on your tombstone? Would you want your loved ones to be the ones that had to pay for it? Although I can kind of see in some English village when that person passed and they wanted to put something on his tombstone, it's very probable the one who did the engraving volunteered to do it for free. If you'll let me put on it what I would like to put on it. Would you guess that could have been the case? I can. In another St. Paul's Cathedral in London, there's a plain tombstone there, sacred to the memory of General Charles George Gordon, who at all times and everywhere gave his strength to the weak, his substance to the poor, his sympathy to the suffering, and his heart to God. That's not a selfish person. That's what I would want on my tombstone. And so would you. For people, and he couldn't say it about himself. That's not acting unseemly, and that's prideful. Let someone else say it. But someone did. In this case, someone did. I like Linsky, who is quoted often in commentaries. Linsky said, "Cure selfishness and you've just replanted the Garden of Eden." I'd have to think about it for a while, but I've also been told that selfishness is at the root of every sin. When I've thought about it, well, what about this and this? Yeah, I think that may be right. It's at the root of every sin, selfishness. It seeks its own. I don't agree with this statement. It may be true in some small way. It would certainly be true if it continued what I'm about to suggest. But are you concerned about whether or not you're selfish? What's the self-test that you could put yourself through? Imagine you're at a wedding. You're a family of five. I'm just picking mine. If the daughters-in-law are there, a family of seven adults, and they take pictures. And later, when the pictures are revealed and you pick one up and you look at it, who do you look at first? I don't really think of that as being selfish unless you continue to look at yourself and never notice anyone else. I think it's human nature to hope that your eyes are open and that you look like you're happy to be there. You put your own words on that line. So I'm not certain that who do you look at first when you look at a picture. But the time element would certainly show something that's selfish. If that's all you can see and all you want to talk about. What about the bride? What about the children? What about the wife, the spouse? George, you had a comment? Yeah.
I am patient. Are you patient? Are you kind?
Oh, yes.
Do you envy? Do you not boast? Et cetera. And you go on those, and pretty soon, even if you miss one of those, you probably departed from what Paul was saying.
Yeah. And George just commented that when you look at this descriptions in verses 4 through 7, put your name there. Gary is kind. Gary is patient. Gary is. Or yourself. And that's what we should do with most scripture as we put ourselves into the circumstances. What about some physical manifestations of someone who's trying to determine if you're selfish? Well, I found some that perhaps we could use to see ourselves in a mirror. What about clutching hands? Do your fingers ever wrap and close around possessions? Protruding teeth. Do fangs ever flare when you're interrupted or irritated? Heavy feet. When a neighboring car wants to cut in front of you, do you sense a sudden heaviness of foot on the accelerator? Uh-oh. Extended shoulder. Any inflammation from patting yourself on the back? On your neck, is it sore from keeping your nose in the air? Thinking that you're better than everyone else? And most of all, look into your eyes. Take a long look into your pupils. Do you see a tiny figure? An image of a person? An image of you? The self-centered see everything through self. It's about me. Tara and I developed it a trick initially, and once you see that it works, you realize this needs to be the habit of our life. We were standing in line in South Florida several years ago. It was in an afternoon. We had worked in the morning. We were beginning to go into the later parts of the afternoon. And we were there forever. And it seemed like it was going to take longer than forever. And that's pretty long, right? And we were so close to just leaving the things in the bag, in the cart, and leaving. Tara didn't know this, but I was. And you're starting to get rude with the people. And finally, we looked at each other and we says, we're on vacation. Let's treat this as if we're on vacation. We're not in a hurry. Don't have to be anywhere. We're on vacation. And it works. And it's worked 2,343,922 times since. I'm on vacation. It works. Your whole attitude can change with a long line. In fact, you find yourself, oh, you only have six things? Go ahead of me. I'm on vacation. It's amazing. Instead of the focus is on me and you're inconveniencing me, and why can't you speed up? Can't you see I'm ready to check out? Just look at the alternatives. I'm on vacation. Ann? Yeah, there you go. Yeah, I've got more time than I've got money, Ann said. We talked to Tanya, one of the thrills of our life, to talk to our oldest daughter. And she used the word interesting three times in about 30 minutes. And I says, you're getting pretty good at this. Her youngest brother, Gregory, has used the word interesting in his later life, especially in Bahrain. It's very interesting. And there's a 30-minute story behind every time you say, this is very interesting. It's similar to us in China. This is not frustrating. It's fascinating. But this self-talk, as Ann just called it, and I like that word, it's looking at something differently, and it gets the focus off of you for certain. There's a trick to the way we treat people, and it can be used where it can become a habit and it becomes who you truly are. The way you feel, the way you're getting ready to react with an action, and then the concern that should be overriding whatever is taking place, are you treating it in the right way, to the right person, with the right words, with the right tone of words, with the right body language, if you will, and there's several other things. I don't have time to ask all those questions. If I ask all those questions before I reacted, I might act better. Oh, wait a minute. That's the idea, right? You've asked the questions to where you already have them in your thinking, and you don't have to rehearse them in order to treat people the way they should be treated. And that's important. It's very important. He is a slave of the greatest slave who serves nothing but himself. He who lives only for himself is truly dead to others. Now, does that get your attention? Wow. People who are self-centered always live in unpleasant surroundings. You have to laugh at that one. But it's true. It's true. There is no room for God in the man or woman who is full of themselves. And that's especially true. Some of those good lessons. Thank you. I may take back my 3 minutes at another time, but thank you for your interest.